I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open up to the sixth chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 6. I'm actually going to begin reading towards the end of chapter 5 in verse number 19. I'd ask you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read down through chapter 6, verse number 4. Romans chapter 5, verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now the disobedience of one man is referring back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden and plunged mankind into sin. When it talks about the obedience of one, it's referring to Christ, who's called in the Scriptures the second Adam, that by His obedience, which is the death on the cross, many shall be made righteous. All right, let's move on to verse number 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Now, man did not become more sinful when the law was given, but man then began to understand what sin was. If we would give you a poll and just write down as many sins as you can think of, you know, we'd come up with a lot of different suggestions because each person, and there'd be a few similarities like murder, we'd all put murder down, that's obviously, but there's a lot of things that you might put that I wouldn't put and things I would put that you wouldn't put. And the idea is that man left to himself in his own mind has a different idea from one another about what sin is. So God gave the law so that man would understand what sin really is. And so that's what it means when it says, moreover, the law entered on Mount Sinai, we'll fill in the blank there, where the law entered that the offense might abound, that man would really understand what sin was. It goes on to say in verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What a wonderful verse. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now he's talking about the Christian life here. Because we might say, well, I want more of God's grace, so I'll go sin a little bit more, and that way I get more of God's grace. And God says, God forbid. That's not why God sent His Son to die on the cross. That's not why God gave us eternal life and the new birth. He did it that we might live holy lives. And that's what chapter 6 essentially is all about. We call it sanctification. That process of being taken from being that newborn babe in Christ with all those old sinful natures, to being conformed to the image of Christ. All right? That's what He expects of us. And so He says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Bless it now as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In just a few moments, at the conclusion of the message this morning, we will have a baptismal service. And as we appreciate so many of Ralphie's family and friends coming to visit and participate this morning in this service. I thought it'd do well to, with that in mind, just simply to look at baptism for a little bit here in the Scriptures. What is meant by baptism? Why do we baptize individuals who receive Christ? Now, obviously, we baptize individuals who receive Christ simply because God told us to. For no other reason than that. It'd be a whole lot easier not to. It'd be a whole lot easier to do something else. But God said, when someone takes Christ as their Savior, we are obligated, as they are, to immerse them in water. Now, there's nothing special about that immersion, that baptism. And we could debate this morning, though I chose not to, that why we immerse rather than sprinkle or pour. And the idea behind that is that word immerse is, or baptize simply means immerse. It means to plunge completely under. And so that's why we baptize the way we do. That's the biblical command. Nowhere are we commanded to be sprinkled. We're commanded to be immersed. And that's why we do that. But God has commanded us to do that, and that's why we do it. Only because this book, God's Holy Word, is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And so, because Christ has commanded it, we do it. But as we do it, we also want to understand why He asks us to do it. Because there is nothing special in that water in the baptismal tank. And when we plunge a person who trusts Christ beneath that water and bring them back up again, spiritually, other than the act of obedience, there is no difference in that individual. Now, understand that in obedience there always is a great difference. And I look back to my own time in life when I was baptized as a newborn babe in Christ and what that meant to me because of the change and that the obedience brought, not the baptismal waters. There isn't any hocus pocus in it. It's just regular tap water. But there's power in obedience to the Son of God and to the Word of God. But there is no saving power in baptism. There is only one way to have our sins washed away. And that's by placing our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And that's why Good Friday, and that's why Resurrection Sunday, we normally call Easter, that's why those days are so special. Because of the power that is there in that death of Christ, to remove the sin, and not just the sin, the guilt of sin, but not just the guilt of sin, but the penalty of sin. Now, what is that penalty of sin? We read about it in the passage we looked at in verse number 21 of chapter 5, the first phrase, that as sin hath reigned unto death. In fact, over in the last verse of chapter 6 of Romans, it tells us the wages of sin is death. And so God is very clear with us. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't make it vague in general, but He says very specifically that if you sin, there's one thing you can expect. And not only can you expect, but you can be guaranteed. And that guarantee of sin is death. Now you say, well, I know I'm going to die eventually. I'm going through the process of getting older as we speak. What kind of death is God talking about in Romans chapter 6, verse number 23? I think this is important to understand. When He says the wages of sin is death, it's obvious that He's talking more than just leaving this world behind and entering into eternity, because the contrast there with the death is what kind of life? It's everlasting, eternal life that once we have, we never lose it. And so God is talking about life and death after this world. After we depart from this planet, where will we be? God says, in our sin, the only thing we have to expect is eternal death. Now, how does He explain eternal death in the Word of God? He explains eternal death in the Word of God as the lake of fire. The lake of fire. And so two vivid pictures are painted in our mind as God explains to us what the sinner without Christ dies, what he has to look forward to. The first vivid picture is that of a lake. Now, I don't like water. You can't breathe under it. And so I don't try to float on top, because I might sink. I can breathe on top of the water, but if I sink, I can't breathe anymore. And I don't like that. I don't even like the thought of that. And so I don't like water. The idea of plunging beneath and being surrounded by the water, that's the picture given of a lake. All right? Now, the second picture given to us by that phrase that God uses in His Word to communicate to us what the sinner who dies without Christ can expect, the second figure, not just the lake, but of fire. And so we understand that this lake
that a lost sinner who enters into eternity can expect that this lake is a little different than any lake we have here on earth. Now, if our building should all of a sudden ignite and everywhere is fire, we get a little bit of an idea of what a lost sinner who enters into eternity has to expect. But what would be your first response if all of a sudden this entire building ignited into flames? Your first response is to rush for the door and get out of it as quickly as possible. Because you know that if you were to stay in this raging inferno, very unpleasant things would take place, resulting in eventually death to this life. And so as you kind of picture in your mind being in this building, if it was a raging inferno, imagine what a lost sinner has to look forward to in eternity when they're in a lake being plunged and surrounded by whatever that lake consists of, which God describes as fire. Being in a raging inferno for all eternity, and yet there's no escape. There's no fire trucks to come rescue and put the fire out. There's no ambulance to come and take the sick to a hospital. There's no hospital. There is no cure once you enter eternity. God says there is a cure, but once you enter that lake, it's too late. It's too late. It's too late. The result of sin is death. Eternal death in the lake of fire. I wouldn't wish that on anyone, not even my worst enemy. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you're here this morning and you don't know 100% for sure, I mean not 99.9%, I'm talking 100%. Don't take any chances. That's why we're here. That's why I'm here. I'd love to sit down with you and share with you how you can escape that lake of fire. It is no mystery. The Word of God makes it very plain and very evident. He tells us, going back to that last chapter, Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we understand that there is something else besides that lake of fire to be experienced in eternity. That other thing is called in this verse, eternal life. Other places in the Bible in our common understanding understood as heaven. And just as horrific as being tossed into a lake of fire, being burned in that inferno for all eternity, no escape, no relief, no 10-minute breaks every hour, just as horrific as that is, by contrast, heaven is just that wonderful. God pictures it for us in the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation. And He tries to put into human language, into earthly language, so we can get a foretaste of it, what it's like, and yet human language falls so far short. But He talks about that street of gold, and He talks about those jasper walls, and He talks about the foundation of the walls and how there are 12 different manners of jewels and gemstones, and how God is the light of it, and those clear jasper and that transparent gold and those jewels just reflecting the splendor of God's glory. What a magnificent sight it will be, and yet that is not what makes heaven heaven. Because the city, New Jerusalem, has no need of a temple. Has no need of the sun, moon, or stars. Why not? Because God Himself will be there and be the light of that city. And so that's what makes heaven heaven, isn't how wonderful it looks and the beauty of it all, but it's whose city it is. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He promised in John chapter 14, He's gone to prepare us a place. If you know the Lord is your Savior, it's a wonderful place. A place with no more pain, a place with no more sickness, a place of no more sorrow. Revelation chapter 21 tells us that. A place of nothing but perfect peace and perfect happiness. Who would in their right mind choose a place of raging inferno for all eternity when they could have a place of such wonder and such joy and such happiness and such worry-free existence? Who in their right mind would make that choice that I don't want heaven? I'd rather suffer in that lake of fire. Let's go back to this building igniting on fire. If that happened in 1 minute, how many of you in 5 minutes would just be sitting where you are saying, this is the most wonderful experience I've ever had? Not if you're in your right mind. Now, there may be some people who enjoy pain, but I sure don't. I'll be the first one to run like a screaming little girl out the door, crying, saying, ouch, ouch, give me some water. I'm not too proud to do that because I don't like pain. I want to be out in the sunshine. I want to be out there where there's happiness. I want to be where it's pain-free. That's a no-brainer. So why do we stumble when it comes to eternity? That's what I don't understand. It's either or. And the decision has to be made now. Once you're in that lake, you're there forever. There is no escape. There is no second chance. God doesn't say, come down and say, well, you know, you've been here for 5 years. Have you changed your mind yet? No, Lord, no, not yet. God doesn't come back 10 years later and say, well, you've been here for 15 years now. Have you yet changed your mind? He doesn't do that. It's either or. And the decision has to be made now. So as I said before, if you're not 100% certain, not 99.9, 100% certain, let us help you today. Let us help you today. Because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And that eternal life comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why did He leave heaven? Why was He born in a stable, placed in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes? Why did He work as a carpenter when He had spoken the whole world into existence, even the very trees that His hands formed into useful items? Why did He spend 3.5 years wandering the Judean hills? Why did He sit down and teach, though the Pharisees and religious leaders scoffed and mocked, and sent their people to Him to try to trip Him up in His words and entrap Him so that the Roman authorities would come and arrest Him and crucify Him themselves? Why did He do all that? Why did He invite Judas Iscariot into His group of disciples and love Him and minister to Him and provide for Him for 3.5 years and give Him every opportunity to receive Him as His Savior, knowing the entire time that Judas Iscariot would turn on Him and betray Him for the price of a slave, just a few pieces of silver? Why did He do all that? Why did He allow Himself to be taken to that trial? That was an absolute mockery, illegal, and not say a word in His defense? Why did He not, as the song that was sung just a few moments ago, call 10,000 angels to help Him and deliver Him? He certainly could have. He was God Himself. The angels were at His beck and call. Why did He do that? Why did He allow those Roman soldiers that He had spoken into existence and formed them in their mother's wombs, had all their members written down in His book before they were born? Why did He allow them to raise that hammer and lower it on those nails as those nails were driven into His body? Why did He do that? Why did He then allow them to take and hang that up the way it was? Is the vertical one was permanent. And they nailed Him to that crossbeam that He carried out of the city. And then they would take either end of that crossbeam and they would set it in place. And they didn't do it gently as a mother would. They were trying to inflict pain and torture. Why did He allow them to do that? And why in the world would he cry from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? People do so far less to us, and we just want to get even, don't we? But Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Do you think he was lying? Or do you think he meant that? I believe he meant that, or he wouldn't have bothered to say it. Why did he let them do that? Why did he have to be buried in a borrowed tomb? He wasn't rich. He's the God of all the universe. All the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him, as the psalmist says and the children's song sings. Why did he have to borrow a tomb for the weekend? Because he didn't have enough money. Why would he do that? Surely we know he rose again from the dead because he is God. But you know he's in heaven right now praying for you. If you're not saved today, he's praying right now for you, trying to draw you to himself in faith. But if you're saved this morning, do you realize he's also praying for you right now? Why would he do that? One reason. But I'm going to make two. The easy answer, the one reason, is he loves you. And the where I'm going to make it too is the reason he came. Because he loved you, he knew there was no other way for you to go to heaven. Ever. Any other way. By any other circumstances. That is why he came. And allowed all those things to happen to him. You remember when he was in the garden? Most people are familiar with this. As he sweat great drops as if of sweat as if they were blood. And he cried out to God and said, "Let this cup pass from me." If there was any other way to have your sins forgiven and to purchase your eternal redemption, if there was any other way, God would have done it. And because God loved you, Jesus came and suffered those things for you. That's why he did it. That's why he did it. I hope you'll take his gift of eternal life before it's eternally too late. But now as we come back to the baptismal tank, laying that foundation, he tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse number 4, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I said a few moments ago that baptism has no part of our salvation. What God is telling us here, the part that baptism plays, first of all, it's that act of obedience. Secondly, it's an object lesson. It's an object lesson. It tells us what Jesus did to save the individual being baptized. And so as the individual walks down into the water, he's walking down as the old man still dead in his sins. And then that death takes place as figuratively they're immersed underneath the water, picturing the fact that they identify and have faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died for their sins. And Ralphie's hoping, "I don't hold him under the water this long." Okay, he's hoping because he's thinking, "You know, I can hold my breath pretty long, but I don't think I can do it that long." All right, don't worry. He asked me to hold him under it a little bit extra, but I'll come out, let him out before his face starts to... But anyway, that's why they go under the water. He's saying when he does that, "I believe Jesus died for my sins. Now there's absolutely nothing I can do to acquire that salvation, that forgiveness, any other way than what Jesus already did back on the cross 2,000 years ago. No other way. If there was any other way, he would have never gone through all that trouble. He would have just done it. But there was no other way. And so that's what under the water pictures. I trust Jesus' death in my place. But the good news is when we pull him back out, not just because he's thinking, "I can breathe again," but it's because that pictures the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Aren't you glad he rose from the dead? You know, I wouldn't give a lot of stock for someone who said, I'm going to die for you so you can have eternal life. But then I go to the tomb and they're still there. How can he do it for me if he couldn't do it for himself? But the fact is, you can go to Jerusalem and you can go where Jesus was buried, that tomb he borrowed. You can step down in it and you can look. It would be in vain, but you can look for the remnants of a dead body. They're not there. He's gone. He was only there for 3 days. After 3 days, he rose triumphantly over death. And I'm going to believe that he can raise me if he could raise himself. And so we go under the water. We say, I was dead in my sins, but I believe Jesus died in my place. But I also believe that he rose from the dead. And because he can raise himself from the dead, I trust he'll take me out of death into heaven with him. That's what baptism pictures. And that's why we baptize by immersion. Because sprinkling and pouring do not picture what God Himself said baptism pictures. And so this morning, we understand, first of all, baptism is just simply an act of obedience. Secondly, it's a symbol or a type of our salvation. It pictures that. It's an object lesson. But thirdly, it also tells the world, I'm not like I used to be. And this is where some trouble comes in sometimes. You know, my own family, when I told them I was a Christian, because I wasn't raised a Christian, they kind of laughed and chuckled. They thought it was funny. Ken's going through another stage. You know, he went through this stage and that stage, and now he's in the Christian church-going stage. It literally took my dad 10 years to believe I wasn't going back to drinking and doing the drugs I used to do. He knew about it. I did them with him. It took him 10 years to believe I was real about this. Getting baptized to tell him the world, not like I used to be. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're not the same. And so it's a testimony of the change that takes place when we receive Christ. And so that's scriptural baptism this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity we have on baptism and its meaning and its purpose. Father, we thank you for Ralphie and his decision to take this step and proclaim to the world that he's not what he used to be. And he's now saved, which is pictured by the object lesson. And he wants to be obedient to you. Thank you for that. Ask your blessing upon his life. Father, we trust you'll give him a special blessing. We just thank you for his family being here and their support of him. And Lord, we just trust you'll bless them and family and friends. But now, Father, as we do have a brief invitation, if you've dealt with a heart, whether it be a young person or an adult, a man or a woman, Father, we pray that they would have the courage and the boldness to respond to your Holy Spirit's work in their life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.